Well, good morning. I trust it's a good day today. But that's the question that we're going to be kind of talking about here today. What is a good day exactly? I guess it kind of depends on the situation. If we were a country that was at war, and we were defending ourselves from those who were coming to try to take away our freedoms, and we succeeded and turning them away from us, this day would be a day of victory. It could be a day of a holiday at some point. The day could be different if it is, say, an election day. Say your candidate won. This is a good day. But for the person, the opposite candidate that took over, it might not be a good day for you. So the day is kind of different depending on the events that happen in the day. What does Christ's second coming look like when he comes at that time, on that day? If you look at Revelation 19 and 20, what you're going to notice is that there is a lot of things that are happening. We see a waged war upon the people of God. We see Israel being liberated. We see Christ now reigning on earth, establishing a righteous kingdom. And he justly leads a millennial period into a final judgment for all mankind in a renewed earth. I think that it'd be natural for us to see this day as a day of terror. If we look at Revelation 19 and we look inside the scriptures, we see that this is the day a world war against Israel seems to occur against his people. We see that there's a warfare against evil that's happening. There's a destruction of the wicked that in the scripture is actually fairly graphic. We see in places where blood is up to the horse's bridle. We see places where the Lord leaves the dead for the birds. And so it is natural, I think, in many ways that we see a fearsomeness and a horror of this day. Even Christians, an evangelist, D.L. Moody, when speaking of judgment, referred to this day similar to the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. And what he said was that there was the flames that were rolling down the street. And all the people that were running, there was people that were wealthy, that were educated, running alongside the poor people, the orphans, the prostitutes, and the thieves. That is as though that this day made everyone equal, where no one was above another and all of your worldly advantages did nothing for you because you're running. And so you could look at this day, this when Christ's second coming appears, and you could see it in that light. My question is then, how should Christians view this second coming? Is terror the only right response for us? That's where I want to go into the scripture here today. I want us to go into the scripture to see how Christians ought to respond in this monumental, wonderful time in history. If you have your Bibles with you, can you please go to Psalm 96, and we'll be reading that psalm here together. But before we read the psalm, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, you are good and you are gracious to us. You give us a day, a Lord's day, where we can come and specially set this entire day over to you for worship. We can do that with our friends who are in this building right here, right now. Lord, you give us the scriptures that we are all united in truth about, that we all love and we all read and we all meditate upon, and we thank you, God, for this. We thank you for the church that you've given to us. And we pray, Lord, as we open up the scriptures here today, that you would help us to understand what is mentioned therein. And we pray that it would be a blessing to us, and in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. So, Psalm 96 is a unique psalm, and what I want you to pay attention to is the mood of the psalm. Let's start. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all of the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all the gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due to His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all of the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Now notice ongoing the display of joy that we're seeing. Verse 1 to 3 is talking about declaring a new song to God. Verses 7 to 8 shouts for a call to give out to the Lord. Sing, bless, proclaim, declare. These are all elements of worship. And where I want to focus on is the verse 11 to 13. Verse 11 reveals a call to all of the creation to rejoice. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. Heavens, sea, field, woods, all rejoice. Why? Verse 13. For He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the peoples with His truth. A doctrine worthy of worship. So, can such a terrible day bring praise at the same time? Well, let's look at four realities of verse 13. Four realities of verse 13 that ought to ignite a cause in us to rejoice about His second coming. Number one, the first reality that ought to cause us to rejoice is the person who is coming. The person, look at verse 13, the first statement that He makes. He is coming. Scripture reveals that there is a Christian longing for Christ. We see that over and over, not just of those living, but those of the dead. John 5, 28 to 29 says, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. To those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." It is interesting that the dead are waiting for Him, and in God's mercy they shall see Him. It's significant because the majority of people in history are dead, and they wait and long for justice. We have bodies that are scattered from in ashes from bombs laid all across this earth that have cried out for justice. We have missing persons reports and animals without any closure. We have all sorts of issues. We have the oceans are filled with people who have perished, and now they're a part of the ocean, and their bodies are at pieces at least. And so we see that the dead will one day have a chance to see who He is, who's coming, and they long for Him. Abel's blood is still crying from the ground, but his blood isn't the only blood that still cries. Until then, we patiently wait. As we anticipate His return, we'll rejoice in that day, like the bride on her wedding day, where her fiancé comes in, weds her, and they start a whole new life together. The excitement that comes with that day. Or the taskmaster who's waiting for his master to come with his pay. And the master comes, he looks at his laborer, He says, "Here's your labor, here's your wages. It's yours." The rejoicing that will come from that day. Can we imagine such a day before us? Let's think about it for a moment. There is an aircraft, an F-4U Corsair aircraft, American fighter aircraft, is a bomber in World War II. And this aircraft was a threat to the Japanese all the time. The reason being is it was so accurate. The fighters were so good at using it to destroy them that it became a fear among the Japanese people. In fact, it had a ratio of 11 to 1, which means for every 11 aircraft they shoot down, they only have one of theirs shot down. So when the Japanese see them coming, it's not a good thing. And in fact, it was interesting because the Japanese people called it the Whistling Death. And the reason why was because when the aircraft comes by, there's a unique whistle about that aircraft that lets you know that it's coming. And so I want you to imagine for a moment, you right now are in a POW camp. Your life has been taken from you. You have no idea where your family members are, and you're in worry. You thought you'd be there for days, and it's turned into weeks. Weeks turned into months. Starvation is starting to settle in, and your stomach's starting to eat itself. Your ribs are starting to show. And you wonder, how am I going to get out of this? And oppression is coming down upon you from those who are ruling over the camp. And then all of a sudden, one day where you're going about breaking rock, you hear all of a sudden a whistle in the air coming by. And you think, I recognize that craft. And then another whistle. And another one. And lo and behold, you look above and there's bombers. Your bombers. Your people. And you hear boom, boom, boom. And all of a sudden the Japanese that have captured you are running and flee. And everything's in chaos except for you guys. What kind of rejoicing, what kind of relief would you have in your soul at that time when you know that deliverance is right around the corner? How much more should a Christian have when the day of the Lord approaches and we hear His voice? Not a camp only, the world. And the deliverance that will come from Him. Immediate deliverance. And God's enemies will scatter all at the same time. So the person who is coming should cause us great rejoicing as a Christian. But there's a second reality in verse 13 that tells us about this as well. The second reality about the coming of Christ that we should rejoice in is the purpose of His coming. Verse 13, take a look. The next part it mentions is that He's coming to judge the earth. This is the purpose. This is the reason for why He's here. Proverbs 21:15 says, "When justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to the evildoers." Well, mankind in the past and today have contributed to a huge amount of evil in the world. We have entire industries that are set about killing children in the womb. If you were to look over all of the history textbooks of Earth, good luck finding one where there isn't period of history in that country where bloodshed hasn't been occurring at, where violence didn't play a dominant role for a period of time. You're going to find it. But Christ's coming answers the cries and the prayers of those who are distressed. And in fact, we see this in Scripture, that entire judgments are brought about because of sin. In fact, a worldwide one. The pre-flood world we look at, we see men are increasing in violence from their youth. And in Genesis 6:11-13 says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will come to destroy them with the earth.' And so He did." The Scripture also that we see of judgment, some of them are based on the cries of victims. Sodom and Gomorrah, we see, is an evil, wicked city. And in Genesis 19:20, we know that there's cries that actually ascend to the heavens, to God's ears. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the cause of rejoicing in this passage, we know this passage is a passage of judgment, fire and brimstone. But at the same time, did you notice the outcry was great and God came and delivered? That our cause for rejoicing is that there was a beacon of distress that came before the Lord's ears and He heard it. And He verified it and He did it. And He came and He judged. Well, so too in the second coming of Christ. We'll see an inauguration day into a brand new ministry. a ministry of judgment, a ministry of righteousness. He will ensure that the victims of the earth have had their day of justice too. In the last days, the scripture tells us, there's going to be many that will be lovers of money. But Christ will end business corruption when he comes. Bribery will be a thing of the past. It'll be non-existent. Unforgiving, it says, people will be in the end, but Christ ends cycles of revenge. Tit for tat no longer exists in his kingdom. Slanderers, it says, there will be in the end. But guess what? He'll silence every mouth, and every false testimony will never be able to stand. Praise God. There will be despisers of good, but Christ will champion every just cause. Spurgeon says of this day, it is the happiest day our world has ever seen. Who would not long for it? Who is there that does not pray for it? It is the day of the judge's glory as well as our world's freedom. How many of you today, and myself included, feel that this world is bound and not necessarily free because of these sins? We sympathize with that argument, perhaps. But so do the saints. If I were to look at the oldest book in the Bible, and I go to Job, I'm going to see the same cry from him, and in fact in more detail than I would have even thought to describe it. Job 20 verses 7 to 13 says, "Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power." He's lamenting. They have full lives. They become mighty. They're strengthened. How is this? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, their offspring before their eyes. They have full families. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without any failure, their cows calve without miscarriage. Wealth, prosperity, they increase without any effort, it seems. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment they go down to the grave. They rejoice in their wickedness, and it seems as though they just get away with it. And Job laments. But not only Job, at the time of Abraham, we see the prophets lamenting with this kind of thing too. In fact, Jeremiah, he says, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? You've planted them, yes, and they've taken root. They grow, yes, and they seem to bear fruit." It's confusing, isn't it? And we lament over that. But this concern is also found in the future. In Revelation, at a time not yet, the same cry will be crying out. Revelation 6, 9 to 10 says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth.'" And you feel the cry, don't you? I know I do. Well, this judgment's coming. The day of justice will be an answer to the prayers of those who have suffered. The day is coming when all is going to be made right. Justice will arrive, and he will be on a white horse. He will be for his people. So we will rejoice in the person who is coming, Christ. We rejoice in the just purpose of his coming, that he will judge. The third reality about the day that we ought to cause, that ought to cause us to rejoice, is the righteousness of his coming. Verse 13, he's coming to judge the earth in what? In righteousness. So in other words, this tells me that God is not coming with a bunch of emotion. He's not coming into this scene with a temper or a mood swing. He's not human like us. He comes with a perfect standard, a wonderful, a beautiful standard. And in Acts 17, 30 to 31, it says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he's fixed a day that's going to be set in time. Free will not change it. He said it, which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So he's going to judge not according to a mood, but the perfect balance of his character. Love, justice, peace, patience, it'll all be the same level as he judges. He will judge according to his perfection. He'll judge righteously with vengeance and not revenge. There's a difference there. Romans 12:19 says, vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. Vengeance is to inflict a punishment according to the love of justice and righteous laws. Vengeance is tit for tat because I just don't like you and what you did, I'm going to get you back. It's different. There's no concern for a righteous law. But vengeance is a concern for righteous law. And it's a perfect righteous law, which is why the Lord alone can do it. Righteous judgment, therefore, will be personal, according to his character, reflected in the law of God. And this is what we've been learning from Pastor Kevin for the last little while in Exodus, is that the law of God reflects his character. The Ten Commandments can be seen as aspects of his character. God's law then defines what is righteousness, what righteousness looks like, and what it will look like when he arrives. So if we look at just our court systems today, there will be no long, drawn-out efforts, complex court systems, and red tape to get through things. It'll be immediate, quick justice for us, because he's already got the legal code. He is the legal code. Without any legal advice from lawyers, amen? Without any delayed or prolonged waiting in the court systems, because they're backed up with sin, won't happen. Without any confusion, because all will be made clear, for he is righteous and he knows all things, omniscient. There will be no missing evidence or information, and there will be no fear of an unjust sentence against us, and all will be without excuse. From the man who gets forgiven in Christ and sent to the kingdom of heaven to the man who gets condemned and thrown into the fire of hell, no man will think, well, I was done wrong. Every man will know they deserved what they got, because there's a perfect righteousness in him. Psalm 98, I know that we've already said it here today, but man, I love these verses 7-9. It says, let the sea roar and all its fullness. The world and all those who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the earth, and the peoples with iniquity. His righteousness will be on full display, equal fairness. Finally, public and global measuring stick for the administration of justice, and it will be in his hands. So far we have reason to rejoice. Why? Because he's coming for us. Two, because he's got a ministry of justice coming. Three, because he's got a standard of righteousness. The final reality about the day of our Lord that we should rejoice in is again found in verse 13. What's the last piece there? And the peoples with truth. The truthfulness of that day we will rejoice in. We see Christ's testimony for the truth absolutely everywhere in the Gospels. He's the way, the truth, and life. Truly, he tells us. He goes on with the truth. In fact, in John 18:37, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. When he comes in Revelation 19, what is he called? Faithful and true. What is that going to look like to have true judgment on earth? No more lies of men. That's what it's going to look like. Praise God. There's no more my truth, your truth. You heard that before? Our culture loves to identify truth as subjective to whoever you are. Depending on my experiences and my upbringing, my truth is different than this guy's truth. That's not the case. We will be judged according to the truth of Christ. He's the standard. He's the righteousness. And so that's what we're going to be looking towards. I remember watching a reenactment of a Tokyo War Crimes Tribunal that happened in 1946, where war criminals from Japan were standing before a law to be tried for the war crimes that they did in World War II. Well, the Japanese lawyer, one of the arguments was, what we did was not illegal in our country. So how could you judge us before this law? when what we did we didn't think was wrong? How many then, on the day of Christ, are going to cry out, but I didn't do anything illegal in my country. I didn't do anything illegal according to what my truth was. That all shatters on the second coming of Christ. All of it. In the physical world, there will be no more lies of men. Godless constitutions, the courts that enforce them, will crumble down. There's no need for them anymore. Their time has come. Christ will remove every false way and judge according to the truth. And that's good. We haven't done the best at judging. Even godly men haven't done the best at judging. If you look at some of the countries of our world where Christianity has reigned supreme throughout all of history, we still struggle. Because as long as you're a sinner on earth and you're a judge, you have hidden motives and bias too. There's prejudices and preferences that you might have. If you're a lawyer, though you're trained in logic, leaky logic sometimes becomes a temptation to win the case. Right? Juries are often swayed through emotion. And lawyers know how to do that. So you don't have a pure justice necessarily until Christ comes. And this is going to be the truth. Not only that, not only in the physical world, but in the world of the mind, the lies of men will be gone. There is a concept of truth and justice, especially in the East, that seems to think that justice looks like karma or the universe weighing my good deeds and my bad deeds and helping me in that process. That's a false view of justice. That doesn't even work in Canada, let alone before the feet of God. And so this is a sad thing. It's crumbled people. It's a whole worldview that's enslaved. And it's a false view of justice. But when Jesus Christ comes, He judges the people with truth. That's what He's going to use. All vain idols, false worldviews also crumble with the godless constitutions. So in summary, we have seen our cause for rejoicing. We can rejoice at the person who's coming. We rejoice in that ministry of judgment. We rejoice in His righteous standard. And we rejoice in the truthfulness of the judgment. How do we live then as we rejoice? Scripture is also pretty clear in this. I can give you three scriptures that will flush this out with the second coming in mind. We can rejoice obediently, with obedience. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, "Fear God and obey His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now, if you read Ecclesiastes, what you'll notice is that everything's vain in this book. And you'll notice a large portion of it is the oppression that man goes through. Even though he acts wisely and righteously, he seems to still get oppressed. So there's a vanity in there. But what Solomon is saying is that out of all these things that ebb and flow in your life, fear God, obey His commandments. This is the whole duty. We could also rejoice watchfully in prayer. We can rejoice watchfully in prayer. 1 Peter 4:7 to 8 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things have fervent love for one another." So be purposeful in prayer, fervent in love. "Pray thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven with a zeal." And make sure that you're watchful, because our world will go through slumber as it is right now. It'll continue on. Social activity, dancing, eating, drinking, going to sports games, that will still continue. They slumber. Family life, marriage, having children, graduation, holiday celebrations with the family, they'll continue on in it, righteous and wicked. World will seem to feel satisfied that there's a peace, that there's safety net in their systems, that they'll have security. There'll be no recognizable danger before that day. But we don't go to sleep unprepared. We are watchful. We are a watchful people of the book. That's who we are. So be watchful. We rejoice. We can also rejoice by pleasing God. 1 Corinthians 5:9-11 says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This reminds me of Jonathan Edwards, who wrote resolutions for himself and how he should walk day to day in Christ. And one of them, he says, I'm resolved never to do anything which you might be afraid to do in the hour before the last trumpet. Live in such a way as though He's coming tonight. We expect Him anytime. Live in such a way that God is always before your thoughts and His coming is always there before you. So for us as believers, the faithful, this is a day of utter rejoicing. David has made his case. Not only should the heavens rejoice, but we should rejoice. This is a good day. We are in Christ. And so if this is a good day, if this is worthy of rejoicing, let's look back to the psalm. Let's see what it says. He gives us an idea of taking this rejoicing to the world and declaring it to the earth. Psalm 96, 3-6 says, declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all of the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Go to Tamarack. Go to Laurel Heights. Go to the neighborhood, to the parks. Go to the family reunions. Go to the family gatherings. Declare Him. Declare His glory. Talk about this day. What a wonderful day. What a wonderful connection. Everyone on earth, whether you're a godless person or a person in the faith, we all have the concern of justice. It is a wonderful connection when preaching the gospel. It's an easy way to transition us into the gospel. For those in here who may be unbelievers, the Lord warns you in this text. You will experience the full weight of your sin in this state that you're in right now. This will be a day of weeping and not rejoicing for you. But today can be a day of rejoicing for you, because you've read the text that we've read here today. The mission of the Messiah was to prepare sinners for final judgment. This is no small thing. He took the judgment on Himself through the cross. If you are to trust on Him, you rely on Him, the judgment He will take for you. And when you stand before God, you are welcomed into His presence, a day of rejoicing. Isaiah 53:5-6 says this about the peace that you can have with Christ. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all, it says. Believe in Christ, and His wounds, bruises, chastisement will be for you. Believe in Christ, and your debts are erased. No tally is against you. Your sin is forgiven in Christ. The same man who wrote this psalm wrote Psalm 32, and this is what he says about those who are forgiven in God. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered up, and the Lord does not count his iniquity. In Christ, the curse is transformed into blessing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Rejoice then if you're an unbeliever here today. Forgiveness is at your fingertips right now. Seek Christ. For those of us who are unsure, maybe some that are younger, you've been raised in the faith and you don't know where you are before God on this day, or you've been raised in the faith utterly and totally, or you're wavering in it. Doubts are plaguing you. I don't know if I'm saved. That kind of a thing. Well, today is also a day of rejoicing for you too. Today is a day of mercy. God has extended your life to examine yourself before the day comes, before the judgment. A text that has helped me and many other Christians is Matthew 7:21-23. And I want to share this with you if you're writing it down, if you're unsure. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, lips that declare him mean nothing without a life that glorifies him. If you've been saved, has it changed you? Have you become a new creature? Are you born new? If you are, rejoice. If not, take this text, wrestle, cry out to God, and he will hear you. We know he hears, don't we? Take this scripture and meditate upon it. Seek godly counsel. We're all open ears for you. So after thousands and thousands of years of waiting, as we conclude, finally, righteousness and justice will flow from the throne room of God, be established worldwide across all the nations and all the peoples. Fellowship will be endless and everywhere. There'll be no place you can go where you don't have sweet fellowship. Work will finally be satisfying to the soul. The curse will leave you and it will be ended, along with the sicknesses. My heart links with John MacArthur when he was asked, when people ask me about what appeals most about heaven, he says, it's not the streets of transparent gold and the gates of pearl, as cool as that might be. It's the absence of sin. I'm tired of sin. That is going to be gone. You'll never have to make decisions in your life with the temptation behind you, waging war against you. You'll be free to make righteous decisions continuously and forever. Your sanctification is utterly and completely done. You're glorified and you're walking in the kingdom of God. Praise God. When Christ comes back, he comes to wage war upon his enemies. This is true and terrible. But he also comes to liberate Israel and unite his people from every nation. He comes to reign on earth and to establish righteousness and truth that will lead to a final judgment and a renewed earth. So the scripture tells us he is coming. He is coming to judge. He's coming with righteousness and he's coming with truth. Rejoice, for the day is coming. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your eyes are before the innocent continuously. We thank you that you're everywhere present. Nothing goes unnoticed. You see the widow who reaches out to you in prayer, and you see the orphan. You see the poor who has nothing except for you and a piece of bread. And you see these things, and you know they're there. You know their hearts. But your eyes are also equally upon the wicked, and you see the deeds done in darkness, and they will be dealt with. And so we also praise you for that. We praise that through the cross, justice can be dealt there instead of on that second day, that second coming. We thank you that in the cross, our wickedness will be punished, and we will stand before God. We thank you for the righteousness that you've given us in Christ. So we ask that you teach us to rejoice obediently, to rejoice watchful in prayer, to not be any spiritual slumbers as the day approaches, and to be in a rejoicing manner of that's pleasing in your sight. Help us to do these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.